We thank you, Father, for the gift of life itself, for the breath that you brought into our lungs when we were first born, for the parenting that we received from loving moms and dads, for neighborhoods and friends and school, for family and church, and all the things that assisted us as we grew up. We thank you for our country. As long as we have been alive, it has been a land of the free and a home of the brave. It has been purchased with an enormous price. And right now, there are women and men engaged in enemy territory, standing guard against and even perhaps at this moment fighting among those who would terrorize us to steal away the things we have held precious and dear. And we call these people our heroes. We could name some of them as we have in this list and as we have met today. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we will give you our praise for each one, and even more so for your presence, sustaining us and defending us and shielding us and providing for us. Give us long suffering and patience in the fight. Remind us again and again of the importance of loyalty and harmony at home, of support of those who lead us. And we do pray for their counselors and those in the family near them to be wise in their words and for discernment on the part of those who make those hard decisions when the night hours run long and the rest of the country sleeps. We bow before you, our Father, for you are our rock and our fortress, our refuge, our very present help. As long as we have breath, our Father, we will look up from whence comes our help, and we will remember it is from you. Thank you for meeting our needs so often and so abundantly. And it is from the midst of those provisions that we dig deeply today and give sacrificially to your work. It is good that we do that. There are a few ways we have of expressing to you in a tangible manner that we mean what our lips are saying, and this is one of them. And so, our Father, we continue to see you as worthy of our worship and praise, as we consider you worthy of our treasure and our possessions. Out of the abundance we give, full of gratitude and joy. For as long as we have breath, this will be our devotion. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. For as long as I have been in the ministry, I have asked the Lord for a balance between a tender heart and a tough hide. It isn't an easy balance. In fact, the latter is harder to cultivate than the former. Because I think to be engaged in ministry, a tender heart is almost a given. It's the tough hide that's hard to work on and hard to cultivate. Our home is not a home where there are a lot of mottos and plaques and sayings hung here and there, but interestingly, in my study, there is only one statement that I have fixed on the wall just above where I study. I read it every day. I haven't memorized it, but I can tell you the author, whom I've never read in anything else, William Arthur Ward is his name, and the statement only has four lines. For every achievement, there is a price. For every goal, there is an opponent. For every victory, there is a problem. And for every triumph, there is sacrifice. And so by reading that, I think it might help me to cultivate a hide that's a little tougher. Another example is that I read rather widely, and I often look for insights, techniques, stories, truths that other people who have had that balance were able to use in their lives. Came across one recently of Abraham Lincoln. How did he handle criticism? Well, he ignored it. If I were to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, wrote Lincoln, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10,000 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. Not a bad statement. I've tried to ignore criticism. Sometimes it works, usually it doesn't. So I read on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thought maybe he would have an insight on it. This is what he said, just the opposite. Get a friend to tell you your faults, or better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man. What an intolerable nuisance to a fool. Well, that hasn't worked either. I'm not going there. The fact is that sometimes criticism comes from people who are just plain evil. And their words are not worth concerning yourself with, and you swear you will not think about them, and then you memorize them. Some people are not worth the thought. There are a few people like that, but there are some. We are looking for one of those individuals right now, our military forces are, which made what was sent to me all the more amusing. This friend said, I have a moral question for you. This is an imaginary situation, but I think it is fun to decide what one would do. The situation. You're in the Middle East, and there is a huge flood in progress. Many homes have been lost, water supplies compromised, and structures destroyed. Let's say that you're a photographer and getting still photos for a news service, traveling alone, looking for particularly poignant scenes. And you come across Osama bin Laden, who has been swept away by the floodwaters. He's barely hanging on to a tree limb and is about to go under and drown. You can either put down your camera and save him or take a Pulitzer Prize-winning photograph of him as he loses his grip on the limb. So here's the question. Think carefully before you answer the question below. Which lens would you use? That is great. Any lens is a great answer. Those in ministry are especially lightning rods and targets for criticism. Every pastor, every Christian worker, every Christian entertainer, every Christian author I know can tell you a whole litany of stories of things that have been done and said against them many of them unfairly. Not all, but many of them. And it seems as though the greater the ministry, the larger number of critics. I found encouragement in reading a single verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. I really want you to look at it. One verse before we get back into Acts and the study of Paul's life. This is Paul, of course, writing. Paul is sort of off the cuff making a closing comment at the end of his letter to the Corinthians. And 16, verse 9 states it so well. A wide door for effective service has opened to me. And about the time you feel like applauding, he adds, and there are many adversaries. Never seen that verse before. Maybe not in this light. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders the last part of that. There is also mushrooming opposition. The more doors that open, the greater the opposition. Or as that statement reads, for every goal, there is an opponent. Have another friend who says on occasion, our Lord was nailed to a cross, so you can count on being nailed to the wall. For years, I've appreciated the writings of David Roper. David and I were seminary students together back about the time the earth's crust was cooling. And David graduated a year ahead of me. Actually, a couple of years, he and I went to Peninsula Bible Church out in Palo Alto, California, to serve alongside Ray Steadman. I was there just for the summer. David stayed on as part of the staff and remained there for years, and later went up to Cole Community Church in Idaho and ministered there very faithfully and is now still serving there, not at the church, but in the region around that area. He's written a fine book, in fact, several, but this one is from A Burden Shared. He states four truths about criticism that are about as good as you can get. If you would like, you could write them down. I call them the four laws. It's the other set of four laws. You've heard of the four spiritual laws. Here are the four spiritual flaws, we could say, or statements of criticism. Number one. Criticism always comes when we least need it. Isn't that true? Never seems to come when you're on top. Always seems to come when you're kicking the bottom out of the bottom. After you've already blown it and you're on your face, there's always some there ready to kick you further. Here's the second. Criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. When we least deserve it. Often after an innocent mistake or an off-the-cuff comment, and then we're blasted by someone who has the gift of criticism. So criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. There's a third law that Roper suggests. Criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. You know who's qualified to give it? The person who knows you the best and loves you the most. And usually they're the last ones to give it. Criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. No extra charge for a little extra comment on this one. If you don't really know the person you're getting ready to criticize, just pass up the opportunity. Because loving someone begins with really knowing them, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6, the Hebrew reads, faithful are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. I've rarely seen it fail when someone truly loves me and understands me and has been alongside me for enough time to really know me. Their wounds are invariably worth listening to. They hurt, but they're faithful. But rarely will I hear from people like that. I usually hear from those who couldn't even tell you my middle name or have no idea of what I am going through at a particular time. And that's true for you as well. Criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. And the fourth law, criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. Aren't those encouraging? Just one, two, three, four. In our study of the life and times of Paul, we've begun to approach his later years. And have you noticed the criticism is intensifying? Isn't it strange? You would think by now there would be parades, there would be banners, there would be people thinking of, painting his portrait, but I don't want to go there today. Here is a man who has cultivated a tender heart and at the same time a tough hide, because as he gets toward the end of his life, he becomes, it seems, even more compassionate, even more understanding, even more gracious, and tougher, stronger of heart, more determined to hang in there. Stop and think. He has just finished his third missionary journey. None of them have been journeys of comfort and enjoyment. He went where no tourist would ever want to go. And he did what no novice would ever undertake. He has been beaten. He has been mistreated. He has been maligned. He has been misrepresented. The Apostle Paul, while in the process of writing letters to churches and founding churches and mentoring the younger men who were to follow in his steps, he came back home and he got to Jerusalem, and there was no ticker tape parade. There was no applause. No church opened the doors to say, "Welcome back, you hero. You have been our model while you've been gone." There was none of that. There was, in fact, a group of people who had followed him like a bad dog. They're called simply the Jews from Asia. They didn't even live in Jerusalem. But these Jews from Asia were determined to make life miserable for him. Verse 27 of Acts 21, mentioning the days of purification, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, see, they've followed him all the way back to Jerusalem, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowds and lay hands on him. Here we go again. Criticism that doesn't help. Working with people who cannot do anything about it. They weren't men enough to come directly to Paul with their evidence. They went out into the streets and began to ruin his reputation. In fact, they said to nameless people, verse 28, they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." Wrong. "This is the man who preaches against the law." Wrong. "This is the man who preaches against this place, the temple." Wrong. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Wrong. Paul doesn't say a word. Not here. You see, they had based their criticism on faulty conclusions. Verse 29 says, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, isn't that nice? And so it's worth a riot, isn't it? I mean, let's stir up all the people, because after all, this is Paul. You know what the problem here is? It's old wounds. It's the bleeding of bitterness coming out from the past. He used to be one of them, and now he is this turncoat following this Jesus, which to them was like a curse word, telling us he has been raised from the dead. How dare he do such a thing? So he goes on defense. We looked at two of them already. The first defense begins in chapter 22, where he speaks Aramaic to them. Verses 1 to 21, speaking to them about the truth. They're standing there trying to decide what they really believe when he gets to the subject of the Gentiles. He uses the G word, verse 21. They turn back to their riot. How dare he even mention that blasted name in their midst? And that defense then stops, and he is taken by a commander from the Romans who is named Lysias. And Lysias brings him ultimately to the Jews' Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, translated verse 30, the council. Chapter 22, verse 30, he stood before all the council, and Paul was brought down and he addressed them. And he's hardly two verses into that before he's punched in the face by one of those individuals because they didn't like the way he went about it. And to add insult to injury, once he is secreted away by the commander, he's put into a cell, and the bars kept the people from him rather than keeping him from them. And while he is there, a plot is formed against him, a conspiracy. But before the conspiracy, look at 23:11. And if you don't have a red letter Bible, you won't see these words stand out. But if you do, you'll see them in red. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, and now it's in red, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Doesn't seem much to a hurried reader. Looks rather innocuous on the page. If you were reading through the passage, you'd probably shrug at that point and think not that much of it. What you need to know is that it was the promise Paul had waited to hear. Who was in Rome? Why? The ruler of the world. The Roman Emperor Nero sat on his throne in Rome. And the Lord is saying to him, "Paul, you've stood for me in the streets. You've been out in the wilds, and you have been on the sea, and you have been before riots, and you have been mistreated by those who had no reason to lay hands on you. You have witnessed for me faithfully, Paul. You're going to Rome, and you're going to speak for me there." You can almost hear his heart pounding in his chest at that point. This was great. But while that's going on, there's a conspiracy being planned against him. You remember this. Over 40, verse 13, formed this plot. And they placed themselves under oath, verse 12, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. How's that for a study in contrast? Here's Paul waiting in his cell for the Lord to open a door, and the Lord speaks and says, "You're going to represent me in Rome." At the same time, we've got these clods outside with their heads together making plans to kill him. And they're not going to eat and drink until the plot is fulfilled. That's pretty quick. As soon as he gets into the streets, we're going to jump him, and the ambush will be complete. Now, what's interesting is the serendipity that occurs. Verse 16, out of the blue, first and only time any personal family reference of anyone related to Paul is mentioned, and it's his sister's son, his nephew. Stop for a moment and try to remember the name of any one of your nephews. Let me see if I can remember one of my nephews. Yeah, I got one. You know, I never thought about doing that before. I mean, nephews are not famous, usually. They're just nephews. And here is one. He isn't even named, but you know what? In God's plan, he is the secret of Paul's survival. He's out back playing ping pong or something, and he listens over the wall, and he hears a group of guys, or to even be more serious about it, maybe he was one of them, and couldn't stand it. Maybe he was one of them. But the point is, he came to Paul and he says, you've got to know something. They're out to get you, and they're going to kill you. An ambush is planned. Paul says, stop. Calls the centurion. The centurion takes him to Lysias. Remember our friend Lysias? The commander listens, and he tells him in verses 20 and 21, the Jews have agreed that as soon as you bring him down to the council tomorrow, they're going to ambush and kill him. Well, Lysias sort of overreacts. He pulls together not 10 or 12 or 15, count them, 472 Romans, some on horseback, some with spears. They get a mount for Paul to ride. Remember this, and you saw it last time, and Paul goes 40 miles down to Caesarea by the sea, leaving at night and getting there probably early morning by horseback, surrounded by the soldiers. Perfect. I had several people say to me after the last message, did these guys ever eat and drink as a result? I don't know. It always drives me nuts when I'm asked questions that I don't have a clue to the answer. And so that's one of them. And obviously they did eat and drink. You know how those terrorists are. They just keep on going, lying through their lips. And Paul is safe in Caesarea, but he's not free of the critic. The critic went along with him. And now he sits before a man named Felix. Felix. We know Felix is a cartoon character. We don't know anybody named Felix. Doesn't sound very significant to be sitting before Felix. What you don't know is that he's Pontius Pilate's successor. Pilate has died. He ministered as governor, procurator, while Jesus was on trial. He's since left, and as of AD 52, Felix has taken his place. He's a sorry piece of humanity, even though he is in a place of political significance. And after 5 days, the critics are after Paul. Look at verse 1, chapter 24. This is where it gets really interesting. And I want to share with you 7 ways Paul handled criticism, and I want you to write them down. They're not that difficult, and they'll be useful for you when your face is on someone's dartboard, and it's your turn next. 24:1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus. Tertullus. See, when I come across names like this, I am intrigued. And I think, I wonder what he looked like. He a fat little dumpy guy that walked around in a toga? Or was he maybe 6'3" and handsome and dark? And did he look like Fast Eddie who hangs out behind the scenes, you know? Did he do the dirty work of crooks? What's this Tertullus like? And my sources helped me. You will read with me, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this whole nation. It's called smoke blowing in Texas. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Now, let me tell you about Felix and a little bit about Tertullus. John Pollock writes very well about these guys. Tertullus knew perfectly well that since the appointment of Felix in AD 52, Judea had suffered widespread bloodshed. And from the increase in political murders after he had arranged for the ex-high priest, Jonathan, to be assassinated in the temple itself. Felix's greed was notorious. He had been born a slave, had risen to power on the shoulders of his brother Pallas, a favorite of Claudius. And his character is well summed up by Tacitus. He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. The guy's a crook. He's a crook. And by hook and crook, he got to the position he's in, corrupt to the core. He goes on, Tertullus puffed out his cheeks and hitched his robe in the immemorial manner of advocates with weak cases. Isn't that who stated well? He walks up to the scene and sort of puffs his cheeks and pours out all his smoke, and the whole thing's a sham. You know what I'm amazed by? Paul, who stands there, who really has the case, stands and listens to this nonsense. As Tertullus pours out this garbage in front of Felix and adds, we have found this man a real pest, verse 5, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Does that seem a little exaggerated? I mean, throughout the world? Wrong. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word sect could be rendered heresies of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hand. A man's talking about violence, and he's the one who's been the ringleader of violence. And by the way, Lysias never used violence. He simply protected Paul in the only way that he could have. Felix is listening to all of this, and Pollock adds, Paul, on the other hand, showed himself entirely at ease, able to offer appropriate courtesies without flattery and to argue with a legal skill which had not withered in the long years since he had practiced. And Paul steps up. His words are brief and to the point, and this begins the first of seven ways he handled criticism. Let me give you the first one. He refused to be caught up in the emotion of the charges. Write that down. That's the first mistake we usually make. He refused to be caught up in the emotion of the charges. Paul begins verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been judge to this nation. That was true. I cheerfully make my defense. Cheerfully. Cheerfully. That word is in the Greek text. I am pleased to make my defense. By now, the guy ought to be mad as a hatter. All the things that they've done against him. And he says, I am pleased to have this opportunity to make my defense. You know how he could do it? He didn't get caught up in the emotion of the charges. Chances are good when we are criticized, we pick up the emotion of the one criticizing us. And we become sometimes more angry than the one who's criticized us. At that point, straight thinking goes out the window, and we begin to get lost in the morass of defending ourselves and closing our minds to a wise approach to what might be used or said. Paul doesn't go there. He says, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The second thing he does, he stayed with the facts. He stayed with the facts. He said, you can check my record. 12 days ago, I went up to worship. You can ask those who were there. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. He's just spelling out the facts. 1, 2, 3. He stayed with the facts, verses 11 and 12. Here's the third. He told the truth with a clear conscience, verses 13 to 16. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, now watch closely. It is true, Governor Felix, it is true that I'm a follower of the way. According to the way which they call a heresy, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the laws and that which is written in the prophets. Same laws and prophets they believe in, I uphold and believe in. having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We would agree on that as Pharisees. And he even adds, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. There is nothing like a clear conscience. You sleep so well. You think so clearly. You have no fear that some skeleton will rattle when the investigation begins, because there is no skeleton to rattle. And operating from a clear conscience, he tells the truth. May I pause for a moment and just drive home a very practical point? If you are somewhere in some kind of defense of yourself, and some of you are, I'm sure, don't get anywhere near a falsehood. And if you have already, go back and correct it. Admit it. Why would I say that? Because as soon as you step into a lie, you weaken your case and you will never be free. It's the truth that sets us free. I have used that same plan in rearing our family. I have used that same plan in keeping a marriage together. I've used the same plan in every time I've had occasion to counsel. What is the truth? What is the right thing to say? Well, it's so-and-so, but you know, it's pretty painful. No, what's the right thing to say? Well, it's so-and-so. Say that. Say that. Well, she won't believe. Say that. Don't say something that will help her like to hear it. Say that. Don't say what he is waiting to hear or hopes you say. Say the truth. That's exactly what Paul does. In view of this, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before man. Told the truth with a clear conscience. Beginning at verse 17 down through 19, don't miss this one, number 4, he identified the original source of the criticism. He identified the original source of the criticism. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were some Jews from Asia. I would say that is identifying the original source. There were the Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, and he is right as rain. Where are they? I have Tertullus, I have the high priest, I have a group of people who are here as so-called witnesses. Where are my original critics? I want to say there are a few things more maddening than shadow boxing when you're dealing with criticism. One of the worst things you can do when you're working in a situation that is critical is to spread the venom to a number of other people, your children, or your parents, or a set of friends, or a group of other Christians, rather than going to the original point of contention and staying there. You've got to be a man to do that. You got to be a real woman to do that. Paul is man enough to say, I know it's the Jews from Asia. Where are they? It only complicates when you bring others into the setting and then shape their opinions based on what you have to say about this situation. And of course, the reputation becomes increasingly more soiled, and the morale is demoralized. The whole spirit of the thing gets sideways. And of course, someone's authority gets undermined. I don't know where you are in any of this story. Obviously, this is a first century setting removed from your particular situation. But I want to say, if any of you are in the process of casting stones, throw them just at the one who's the target. and be man enough to say, I threw that stone. Or put your stones back in your pocket and walk away. There's so much more I could say on that. I have rarely been hurt the most by the original source, unless you say, well, look at what they stirred up. And they did stir up, but my pain has come mainly from second, third, fourth hand sources who just believe hearsay. And they don't even know what they're talking about. So he identifies the source. Fifth, he would not surrender and quit. I love that about Paul. He's like a bulldog on your ankle. I mean, he will not let go. I love that about him. I love that about Israel. They will not let go of what they know is right. When you travel over there, you see it. You see it. There's such courage in Paul. He says, they ought to have been present before you, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Name what I did wrong. Now, the reason I say he wouldn't surrender or quit is because I'm thinking back. This is implied over the other trials. He had been beaten, and he didn't give up. He got right back up again. He had been accused. He stands firm in the truth. He had been followed. He didn't run from them. He has been knocked down, and the man will not give up. I love what John White has written on this subject. There is no place for giving up. The warfare is much bigger than our personal humiliations. To feel sorry for oneself is totally inappropriate. Over a soldier, I would pour a bucket of icy water. I would drag him to his feet, kick him in the rear, and put his sword in his hand and shout, "Now fight!" In some circumstances, one must be cruel to be kind. What if you've fallen for a tempting ruse of the enemy? What if you're not the most brilliant swordsman in the army? You hold Excalibur in your hand. Get behind the lines for a break if you are too weak to go on, and strengthen yourself with a powerful draft of Romans 8, 1 through 4. Then get back into the fight before your muscles get stiff. I love that. Get with it. I can still hear my dad saying that. Get with it. Okay. He would love this message, I think. The point is, if he is able to get up and get going, he could count on God to carry him where he couldn't walk. I love the way George MacDonald put it. God will carry us in his arms till we are able to walk, and he will carry us in his arms when we are weary and cannot walk, but he will not carry us if we will not walk. You say, I'm walking and I've come to a tough place. Hang on. Don't quit. Now, do you know what Felix decided to do? He realizes that he's about to be sawed off the end of the limb with a hard set of facts, and he's hanging there in a rather precarious place. Well, the weasel procrastinates. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more excellent knowledge or exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, well, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have a little freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. And then his wife shows up, and he and Drusilla spend some time with Paul, hearing about Christ Jesus. Verse 25, I love this. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, that must have thrilled Felix. That's good stuff, huh? Not with Felix. He comes up short on all three. Felix became frightened. And he said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. Verse 27, after 2 years had passed. Why? Well, the rest of the verse said, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. A louse. You sorry piece of humanity, Felix. You've got a chance as a judge to say the truth. I am so sick. Now just sit through this. I'll get this out and I'll be a lot more happy. I am so sick of hearing this is about the law. It isn't about what's right or wrong. It's pervading the courts. This is about the law. It isn't about what's right or wrong. Stop! Since when can truth be upheld if you're able to twist around the law on a little tiny piece of vine-like technicality? When the whole trunk is announcing this is what is right. Felix models beautifully what a human weasel looks like. When you follow leaders who want to please the people, you're going to get burned. And the same thing I would say for a president. This is not about making the Jews happy. It is about standing for what is right. Whether nobody believes it, or everybody is not even watching. It is about doing what is right. And so Paul is left in confinement, which brings me to the sixth way he handled criticism, maybe the most amazing of all. He did not become impatient or bitter. It's 2 years. You're hearing my fingers drumming. 2 years. This happens, that happens. Paul doesn't do this. Paul isn't doing that. Paul could be out. He's waiting. 2 years. And then Festus shows up. Sorry, varmint. Same kind of guy. So he goes down to Caesarea, verse 6. On the next day, look at 25:6. On the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, they're still there. Look at that. Stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Paul said in his own defense, he's got it down to a sentence. 19 English words. 16 in the Greek. I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Period. No bitterness, no impatience. Isn't that amazing? It's what he doesn't say that's so remarkable. Do you realize I am an apostle? Do you know how many letters I could have written for the New Testament? Do you have any idea how important it is that I be freed from this place? I've got my rights and I've got my privileges and I stand on them as a Roman citizen. Yada, 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 yada. He could have done all of that and he doesn't. He said, what is said against me is wrong. I have made no offense against the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And Festus, look at verse 9, try not to vomit. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Wonder where he learned that. You learn that in Roman mentoring. You learn how to do it from the guy who did it before you. Nobody here has the, I can't say that, has the guts. Nobody here has the guts. I just would love to go further with that, but I can't go further. Don't push me. If nobody's got the guts to say what ought to be said. And so he thinks he's got Paul over the barrel. He says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul thinks, Jerusalem, ambush. We're not going there. No. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you know very well. That's a good line. And then I'm a wrongdoer. If I am a wrongdoer and committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Watch the ultimatum. If I'm wrong, kill me. But if none of those things is true, which these men are accusing me of, no one can hand me over to them. Caesara epikalumai. To Caesar I appeal. How in the world could he say that? Remember back in the barracks? You will testify for me in Rome. Number 7. He stood on the promise of God. That's how he made it. And then Festus takes the case to his council, and he comes back and he says, you have appealed to Caesar. Watch this. This is great. To Caesar you will go. And Paul could have said, I know that. Is that great? But he doesn't. I mean, you think you're a big deal. You're a piece of lint on the page. Festus, you nothing. My God who is in heaven is the sovereign of this earth and the heavens above us. When he says, I go to Rome, I'm going to Rome. Get out of the way. To be significant, said Emerson, is to be misunderstood. To be significant is to be misunderstood. There are a lot of people who are significant listening to me right now. And the enemy is about to convince you you're insignificant. Because look at what they're saying about you. Did you hear how Paul handled criticism? He refused to get caught up in the emotion of the charges. He stayed with the facts. He told the truth with a clear conscience. He identified the original source of accusations. He would not surrender and quit. He did not become impatient or bitter. He stood on the promise of God. Isn't that great? It's all from the Bible. Isn't that great? You can do every one of those 7. You must do them. So must I. You know what flashed through my mind when I was finishing this message? A hymn. And I broke the law and made a Xerox copy of it from the hymnal. Standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. There are over 7,000 of them in the Bible. Have you claimed one this past week? One. Two. Do I hear 5? Before my mother died, she encouraged a neighbor of hers, and she, along with the neighbor, put together a promise book. Isn't that a sweet thought? And we found in her legacy her notebook, full of handwritten promises from the Bible. There must have been hundreds of them. My sister showed me when we went through her belongings. Promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. My name was connected to some of them. For Charles, I claimed this promise, and she wrote them. It's an amazing feeling when you read that and your mother's buried. And for Orville, I claim that she wrote. For Lucille, I claim these. And for Earl, her husband, my dad, I claim these. And for myself, I claim these. Oh. Go back to the book. Start with the Psalms. Look for the promises. Live in them. Walk with them. Let them be your guide and comfort. You'll not only be ready to live, you'll be ready to die. Let's bow our heads. I don't know where this message finds any of you. I'm sure a number of you are under the gun. Someone is after you. Somebody's out to prove stuff that you know is not true. You know it isn't true. You rest your case with the Lord Jesus Christ. You take up your battles with Him. You, with clear conscience and committed to the truth, lay your case out before Him. Start there. And the judge of all truth will guide you into the next step. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't tell yourself that you really are that kind of person the other person is saying you are. Don't believe that. That's a lie. That's criticism that does you no good. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. If you've done wrong, you lay that out before the Lord. If you're ignorant of a promise, you go to that book called the Bible, and you begin at the beginning of a book, a New Testament letter, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs. Find those verses that promise you, where God says, I will do this. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. Be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the attacks, the assaults of the enemy. Ephesians 6:10, 11, and 12. Stand there. Do not fear. Do not become bitter or impatient. The Lord will fight for you and he will give you peace. Now this message has been for believers, and I know there are in a crowd this size you who've never met the Lord, and I have a promise for you. As many as receive Christ, to them he gives the authority to become the children of God. Listen to that promise. You believe in him, you become a child of God, even those who believe on his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You believe he died and paid the full payment for your sins. Have you ever told him so? Not listen to someone else tell you, but have you ever told him so on your own? If not, you're lost. Today's the day for him to find you. You trust him. You come tell us about that. Ask for help in learning how to grow in it. This is just the beginning of a whole body of truth you've missed all your life. Lord God, how thankful I am for your book, your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the way it comes to life when we see it as print on the page that turns into people who lived and talked and acted out, responded and prayed and waited and reacted. May we in the process of time begin to feel at home in these pages so that the life of another becomes ours and the truth another provides becomes a principle for us to live by. Thank you for coming to our rescue again and again by your grace. And finally, I pray for those most afraid that you will bring a sense of peace and refreshment as they turn to the promises of your word and find in them hope to go on. And now unto him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Through Christ our Lord, we all pray. And everyone says, Amen.
The preceding message, dealing with critics as Paul did, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.